Brothers and sisters, we're going to be returning to our sermon series on 1 Samuel today. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to 1 Samuel. We'll be turning to chapter 26 and reading the whole chapter this morning. First Samuel chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hachilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hachilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon, but David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, take the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army, and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" And then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for how you speak to us, Father, for how you reveal Jesus Christ, and our need for him, Father. We ask that now, through the reading and the preaching of the word, that you would speak to your people, and that you would transform them and sanctify them, Father, in your spirit, in your truth. I ask, Father, that you'd be with me and that I would say only what is pleasing to you, what accords with your character, and only what is true. We ask, Father, that you'd bless the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray for these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we're kind of coming to something of a deja vu passage. You remember that way back in 1 Samuel 16, those of you who were here for that, you remember in 1 Samuel 16 that David was first brought to the court of King Saul. Now, despite the Lord's decision that David would succeed Saul as the king, David was loyal to the king and loyal really to all of Israel. He went out and he fought for Israel. Besides his famous battle with Goliath the giant, we know he was a brave soldier, a frontline commander for the king, and Saul grew jealous of him. Grew jealous of David's popularity and his success, the obvious fact that God was with him, and he decided to have David put to death. Now, for some time, perhaps several years of narrative time, we don't know how long David was on the run at this point, probably several years, but David's been running, and he's unwilling to do anything to the king, unwilling even to fight or kill the king to save his own life. Now, here's the deja vu moment. They've been in this situation before. The last time that they'd met, Saul and David, Saul had been hunting for David in the wilderness, hunting for him, and then he went to take a royal bathroom break, took a pit stop in the cave where David happened to be hiding in the back of. Even though he had Saul dead to rights, could have taken his life easily, he chose to spare him. He refused to put out his hand and strike the man whom God had put on the throne. Saul was the Lord's anointed. Saul was the Lord's choice for king of Israel at that time, and David would not harm him. Simple as that. Then he revealed himself to the king and proved, I could have killed you easily, but I will not harm you. I mean you no harm. Saul went home chastened, but now time has passed. And once again, Saul's heart has become hard with hatred. Now he's back out again. One man is determined to kill the other, and the other man refuses to fight the first. Once again, these men are going to meet, and then never again, brothers and sisters. This is the last time that we know of that Saul and David ever saw each other. What would the outcome be? After all, David has spared Saul's life once already. Would he be lenient again the second time too? Well, he could have taken Saul's life, as we'll see. But rather than take Saul's life or take matters into his own hands, David committed his life, his situation, and his safety to God. Rather than commit a grave evil in order to help himself, David trusted that God would guard his life and that God would do what was right, both to him and to Saul. From David, we learn that since the lives of the righteous are precious in the eyes of the Lord, they must commit their situations to the Lord, lest they sin by taking matters into their own hands. In 2 points, we'll see this. We'll see how David committed his circumstances to God rather than trust in himself to make things right. Our 2 points to see this will be first, that David committed Saul to the Lord for judgment, and then that David committed himself to the Lord for protection. Now, the reason that David committed Saul to the Lord for judgment is, again, that deja vu moment. We met these people that the Bible calls the Ziphites, in verse 1. The Ziphites came to Saul again. Previously, the Ziphites, people from southern Israel, had tried to hand David over to Saul for execution, and God foiled their plans at the last moment. Now again, David was in the Ziphites' territory, and the Ziphites went up to Saul's hometown and alerted him to his presence. David is amongst us, and we know where he is. We know the hill where he's been staying. And for the second time, Saul marshaled his troops, 3,000 elite soldiers, the best fighting men, the hand-picked fighters of Israel, and mustered them, brought them down to the hill where David had been seen by the Ziphites. Now, David's spy network was apparently quite good, and he heard that an armed force was moving in his direction. So David sent out spies to get more information, and the spies quickly confirmed, this is not just a random military action. Saul is moving his elites in this direction to hunt for David and to track him down for execution. When he got this report, David decided to do some reconnaissance of his own. He went out, saw the camp where Saul was, and he saw Saul lying down in the middle of the camp, asleep for the night. Nearby, he saw Abner, the son of Ner. And this Abner, by the way, is Saul's relative, perhaps his uncle, and he is also the chief of the army. And he's attending to the king. He's nearby. David sees Abner, sees the king, bunked down for the night. And surrounding them is this force of 3,000 elite soldiers. Now, David decided he was going to go down into the camp itself and get as close to Saul as he could. And he asked two men if either of them would go with him, Ahimelech the Hittite and Joab's brother, that is, Abishai the son of Zeruiah. As a side note, keep this in mind, Abishai is David's nephew, the son of his sister. Now, he asked one of you two go with me to the camp, and Abishai eagerly volunteered, I'll go with you down to the camp. So uncle and nephew went down, they reached the encampment, and they found a very strange thing. Everyone was asleep. Literally everybody of these 3,000 soldiers was totally out cold. Nobody is sitting up and keeping watch. Nobody is manning a post for the night. And brothers and sisters, no army in the field would ever allow such a thing to happen. You keep watch, or you get in a lot of trouble. But everybody is totally asleep, from Abner on down to the lowest soldier there. Why is this happening? Because this is not normal. Skip down for a moment to the end of verse 12. A deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. These are the best soldiers and the best fighting men of Israel, brothers and sisters, and they are utterly helpless against God. These are men who know how to conduct themselves in the field. These are men who know how to stay awake on watch. And yet the instant that the Lord commanded their bodies to sleep, they slept, even though it left them and the king totally helpless to an attack. This is not a normal sleep. This is supernaturally sent by God, and man cannot resist it. So David and Abishai found this, found all of these men asleep on the ground, and they made their way, rather easily apparently, to the king's own tent, and they found Saul himself asleep on the ground, Abner asleep too. And there, Saul's on the ground, and next to him is the king's spear. And that spear is more than just a weapon. It's the king's symbol of authority. He uses it like a scepter, but he also uses it like a weapon. He's used this spear to try to kill David more than once. It's right there, just next to his head, planted in the ground, easier for the king to grab, really, than his water jug for a midnight drink. And Abishai turns to David, verse 8, and he says, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. And we would read this, brothers and sisters, and we'd say, yup, absolutely. That is exactly what's going on. This is not a normal situation. God has sent an irresistible sleep to all of these men. Saul is right there. His spear is right there. He can easily be killed. God has absolutely put Saul into a position where David can kill him easily. And then, obviously, for Abishai, the next step is clear. If God has gift-wrapped you Saul's head, he obviously wants you to take it. In fact, my lord, let me do it. I'll take the king's own spear, I'll pin him to the ground, one stroke of the spear, I won't need to hit him twice. Think about how many problems this will solve, brothers and sisters. David's been on the run from Saul for quite a while. He has the right to become the king. God has made it clear that he is with David, will give him the kingship of Israel. And now we can take Saul's life. Saul will be eliminated as a threat to David and to his men. David will easily be able to come king once Saul is out of the way. David will even have plausible deniability for that whole regicide thing if he allows Abishai to take the kill. And besides, this is the second time this has happened. This is the second time God has put Saul in a place where David could take his life. Isn't it obvious, Abishai says, God wants this man dead, and he wants you, my lord, to take his life. That's what Abishai is saying. It makes perfect sense. It's logical. It would solve so many problems. And David totally rejects the offer, doesn't even stop to think about it. No, he says, verse 9, do not destroy him. Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? just as back in the cave in 1 Samuel 24, David will not attack Saul, and he will not allow his nephew to attack him either. Saul was a wicked, treacherous, murderous man who has already killed hundreds trying to kill David, and he would gleefully kill anybody else necessary to get David's life. But he was still the king of Israel. God had still appointed him to the office of king. God had anointed him to that office, and God had not removed him. Yes, he was a wicked man, but the rights and the duties and the authority and the powers of the kingship still rested upon Saul. And to take his life would not just be an assault on the kingship, it would be an assault on the rights and authorities of God himself, who had put him in that office. That would be a crime not merely against the office of the king, but against God himself. And God would not allow the one who killed the king of Israel to go unpunished, not even if it was David himself who did the deed. So that's it then? Saul gets to get away with his crimes because he has a fancy title and a crown? Because David is too soft-hearted to just take action? He's just going to get away with everything he's done? No, not at all. Verse 10 and 11. David said, "As the Lord lives," solemn oath, this is certain to happen, "as the Lord himself lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I, David, should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things, and all things includes the days of life that every man, woman, and child is allotted on this earth. Even a man as great as Saul, a man who is a king, is subject to the lifespan that God gives to him. And David knows this. The threat that Saul poses to David's life will be ended eventually, because God will eventually end the life of this man. And God could take Saul's life in any way he pleased, at any time he pleased. Perhaps he would strike Saul with an unnatural, untimely death, as he did the fool Nabal back in 1 Samuel 25. Perhaps God will let Saul live out his life and give him a normal lifespan and have him die of so-called natural causes. Perhaps Saul will go into battle and he'll be struck down. David doesn't know how, but God will eventually take this man's life and end the threat that Saul poses to David. But whether Saul's death would be many years in coming or only a few days, the word of the Lord still stood clear. "You shall not murder." Whatever God was going to do to Saul or when he was going to do it, the word to David still stood. The Ten Commandments, along with the rest of God's law, which all clearly proclaim "you shall not murder," particularly a man in Saul's position as king. David would not sin against the word of the Lord by destroying his anointed king. No, it was simply enough to humiliate Saul at this point, though, and to show Saul and his men, "Once again, I could have taken his life, but I've chosen not to." It was enough to humiliate them. So David and Abishai took Saul's spear and even took his water jug, and they slipped out of the camp. And as verse 12 says, no one knew it, no one saw it, no one awoke. They were all asleep because of that deep sleep that God had sent upon them. Brothers and sisters, when we read of the Lord's power over Saul and his army, how we see that he threw all of these men to sleep, does it mean that David was in no danger? That the threat that Saul posed was just kind of a hypothetical threat? That it wasn't real? No, it was a real threat. Saul was a very real threat to David's life. He gleefully would have killed David. Make no mistake, he had done many terrible things. Think about the massacre at Nob. Now, some 80 or 90 priests were killed, hundreds more died, simply because Saul thought they helped David try to get away from him. Saul deserved death for that. He deserved death for many other crimes. But David did not have the authority or the right to take his life. That Saul deserved to lose his life did not mean that David had the right to take it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 clearly says, this is the Lord himself speaking, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." That is God speaking. Vengeance is mine. I will deal with men like this. I will call them to account. If David killed Saul in cold blood like this, this would not be justice. This would be wrong. It would be wicked. It would be vigilante justice, which is no justice at all, no matter who does it or for what reason. It would be murder, an act totally forbidden for any man to commit. Even a man like David was not allowed to rebel against the commands of God. But we could say, wasn't David a believer in the Lord? Wasn't David a man after God's own heart? Yes, he was. And that gave him no right to trespass on God's law any more than it gives you a right to trespass on God's law. We don't get a pass and get an exemption from what God commands us to do just because we're believers. Even a man as great as David was still beholden to the commands of God. And he could not violate those commands rightly, even to save his life. And to murder the man that God had set on the throne in his sleep would have been a grave sin against God. And David loved the Lord, loved his commands, and refused to violate it. But not only did David know that it would be wicked for him to violate God's law, that he was forbidden to take Saul's life, David also knew it's just not necessary. I don't have to do anything about him. God had anointed Saul as king, and Saul was accountable to God for his actions. Whether God took Saul's life quickly or after many years, he would surely end Saul's days, and then he would call Saul to account for everything he'd done, for every way he'd misused the kingship. Remember, it's been a while since we've been in 1 Samuel, but the events of 1 Samuel 25, the death of Nabal, was a very recent thing for David. When that fool insulted David and screamed at his men and his emissaries, and God repaid Nabal by taking his life in a very untimely, very sudden way. That had only just happened in David's time, and he knew that God could do the same thing to Saul if he chose. After all, not only the incident with Nabal, but even here now, Saul and all of his most trusted soldiers couldn't stay awake when God desired them to sleep. How could they possibly avoid death when God called them to die? Knowing these things, David refused to take matters into his own hands. He knew that Saul deserved judgment. He knew that Saul deserved death. But he trusted the Lord to handle Saul and to deal justice to him in the only perfect way, in a far more perfect way than David himself could ever manage or even imagine. David's trust in the Lord was well-founded. Again, that God could intervene to put an entire camp of 3,000 soldiers to sleep tells you of the power of God to be with his people and to give them aid when they need it. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is by far and away not the most impressive show of God's helping out his people. Think about how during the life of our Lord Jesus, how God protected his son during his earthly life. Think of how many people desired the life of Jesus Christ, how people at the highest power levels in Israel desired his death. Think about how, on several occasions that we know of, angry mobs tried to kill him. Not one of those attempts to take his life, planned or spontaneous, succeeded or even got close. The only time they were able to lay hands on him was at the cross, and that only because God permitted it at that time for the reason of saving us from our sins, atoning for our transgressions. And even with the brutality that Jesus suffered, being flogged, being nailed to the cross, and dying, God's control of the situation, God's care for his son was so precise and so perfect that even as he was beaten and nailed to a cross, not a single bone of his body was broken. And throughout all of this, throughout all of his suffering, throughout all the plots against him, throughout all the persecution that he endured, our Lord never once tried to make his life easier by seeking the life of his enemies. He never once tried to deal with his opponents in the way that we would have been tempted to do so, because he knew that his father was judge. In the perfect way, far more perfect even than David could have managed, the Son of God refused to take the rights and glory away from his father. He refused to sin against his father in heaven just for the sake of fleeting vengeance and the pleasure of wicked revenge. That is what our Lord endured endured far more than we ever could have, so that we could be saved from our sins, and so that he could obey his Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, the troubles that you and I face, whether they are great or small, are not meant to lead you to sin against God. They are meant to drive you towards the Lord, to help you and I to be nurtured in our trust in his deliverance. In the middle of the problem that we're in, and we all know the problems that we're in right now, you know the things that you're struggling with, whatever the problem is, when we're in the middle of it, it's not always obvious what God wants us to do or not to do. Oftentimes, it's not obvious. How do I get out of this? How do I endure this? What does God want me to do? It's not always clear what we should be doing. But even if what God wants us to do, if the action that God wants us to take is not obvious, more often than not, the things that he does not want us to do, the things that we are forbidden to do in that situation, will be clear. More often than not, we'll be in a situation and we'll say, I don't know what to do, but what I cannot do, what Scripture absolutely says I am not to do, is obvious, and I know it. The Bible says, thus and so is forbidden me in this situation, so that's off the table. I can't do that. I'm not allowed to do it. Put yourself in David's shoes for a moment. Would I have known what to do if I was at Saul's bedside? I don't know what I would have done. But like David, I absolutely would have known murder is forbidden. Murder of the king's life is especially forbidden. That's not an option. What are you doing there? I don't know. I don't know what I would have done in David's shoes. But I would have known that murder is wrong. And brothers and sisters, we'll be faced with those same kinds of choices, where on the one hand, we feel like we have to take action. And so we think, perhaps I need to sin, because at least it's something. It feels wrong, and it is wrong, but at least it's something, and we could do that. Or we could say, I don't know what to do, and so I have to strike out blindly, not quite knowing the options of what I need to do, not knowing what the right thing is to do, or perhaps not doing anything at all. But at least if I'm not doing anything at all, if I'm striking out blindly in faith, then at least I'm not deliberately sinning against God. The latter option is the right option. To go out in faith, or perhaps to simply sit still in faith and not do anything. Better to not do anything at all, brothers and sisters, than to deliberately sin against God. That latter option is harder. But let us not think, I have to do it. I have to solve it. It's up to me. God will do it. God will make the situation right. God will use our faith, and he'll help us. Perhaps he will use a so-called normal means of rescue. Perhaps he'll do something beyond explanation. Either way, better to take little action, or even no action at all, rather than to knowingly violate the word of God. God will make it right. Only trust him, and do not sin. Now, in our final point, we see that David not only trusted in the Lord to deal with Saul, he also committed himself to God. Committed himself to God for protection. Now, how do we see this? Well, after David and Abishai got out of Saul's camp, verse 13 tells us that David went to another hilltop, close enough to be within shouting distance, far enough away for him to be safe, and he began calling out, shouting for Abner. Will you not answer, Abner? David shouts. Roused from his deep sleep, Abner begins to call back, who is it that dares yell for the commander of the king's army, and by extension, who is calling for the king? Rather than identify himself, David shouts back, and he rebukes the high commander of Israel's army. Brothers and sisters, David thought quite highly of Abner. Abner, for all of his faults, and we'll get up to them later on in the book of 2 Samuel, for all of his faults, this man was peerless among the men of Israel. This is a general among soldiers. This is a great man. This is the king's relative. David had high respect for Abner, the son of Ner. But the commander of the king's army and every last one of his hand-picked soldiers had fallen asleep on the job. A man had gone into the king's bedchamber and had been ready to kill him while all of the guards, from the greatest of them to the least, had been sawing logs. This was a gross dereliction of duty, and Abner and all of his command deserved death for such a great failure. After all, if this is how the king's relative and his closest allies execute their duty to the Lord's anointed, Who even needs enemies at that point? And David, though David has been targeted for death unfairly, and he had gotten close enough to steal the king's spear and the king's water jug. Oh, by the way, where are those? Where are those? He'd gotten close enough to steal those, and yet he had chosen not to steal the king's life. What does that say about David's friendliness? Huh? What does that say about how he thinks about Saul? At this point, Saul is woken up. He recognizes that voice. Is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. The last time David and Saul met, David referred to the king as my father. Because Saul was David's father-in-law, he was married to his daughter. It's also just it's a term of respect for the king. It's a term of familiarity, my father. That's how David's referred to Saul in the past. No more. There's deference and respect in David's words, but not familiarity. Gone are the days of calling Saul my father. Saul's instability and his treachery have made that a thing of the past. And now it's all Saul's fault, too. What has David done that Saul wants his life? What evil can be found that David has done that he has been targeted as a traitor? Well, Saul couldn't answer because he knew he was wrong. And David continued to speak. Verse 19. In verse 19, David suggests that somebody is stirring up Saul, that somebody is provoking Saul to hunt for David. Which is, again, him being tactful. You're not going to tell the king, why have you stirred yourself up to hunt for me? You don't speak to a king like that. So somebody else is doing the job. Now, hypothetically, David says, let's just say for the sake of argument, God is stirring up Saul against David because David has committed some sin against the Lord and Saul is his agent of retribution. If that's the case, if God is stirring Saul up against David, David will gladly humble himself before the Lord, make an offering to atone for his sins. He'll gladly do that. But if, on the other hand, it is men who are provoking the king to look for David, then those men are cursed. They are under a divine curse from God. Because without justification, these men, and again, being tactful, but this is Saul himself, these men have forced David not just to run from the king's court, but from the very land of Israel entirely, to run away from the tabernacle of God. Remember, brothers and sisters, in that time in history, but in the Old Testament era, there were not multiple churches scattered across the land. There were not many places of legitimate worship and legitimate corporate worship for God's people. There's one place. It's the tabernacle. That's it. And David can't be at the tabernacle. He cannot worship God properly with the saints because he is being pursued for death. He's basically exiled from the presence of God, from the true worship of the Lord. He's forced to go elsewhere, even to the Philistine lands, where he will be exposed to the worship of false gods and greatly tempted to engage in that false, illegitimate worship. Men who accuse the innocent of evil, men who force others to commit idolatry, are cursed, David says. And these men will be cursed by God for what they are doing to me, because it is that sinful. Verse 20. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth, away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. On the one hand, David is pleading for compassion. My Lord, don't let my blood fall away from the presence of God, when I have not done anything to deserve this. That would be a terrible thing, for me to die away from the presence in the land of God. But on the other hand, David is tactfully asking the king to show a little dignity for his own office. The king troubles himself by hunting for one single flea, by looking for a single bird in the mountains like a hunter. This is pointless. This is worthless. This is beneath the dignity of a king. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to yourself? Please stop. And David's words, partially at least, pierced the crust around Saul's heart. In verse 21, the king acknowledged his sin. I have sinned against you. I have played the fool by hunting you without reason. Return, my son David, Saul says. I have made a great mistake, and I will do you no more harm. The words probably sound like a real apology to us. I imagine Saul even believed himself to be sincere. But the fact is that Saul has broken his word to leave David alone multiple times. He is unstable, about as stable as water. And David wasn't going to trust him. If Saul wants his spear back, he's going to have to send one of the soldiers to come and get it, because David is not fool enough to go anywhere near Saul or to go anywhere with him afterwards. No, he does not trust Saul. He cannot trust Saul. So instead, who does he trust? Verse 23 and 24. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. David has shown mercy and kindness, loyalty and forbearance to a king who's only sought his life. And even though the Lord had allowed David the opportunity to kill Saul, David had obeyed the commands of God to spare the king. The Lord of hosts had certainly seen David's righteousness and his faithfulness to his commands, and just as Saul's life was precious to David, so David's life would be precious to God. David prays here, may the Lord do such and such. But this is not a I hope and I don't know kind of prayer. This is a prayer of certainty. This is a prayer of confidence. God will preserve my life. He will count my life as precious. Saul is dangerously, murderously unstable. But the Lord, from age to age, is God, is the Lord, is unchangeable and unerring. He will count David's life as precious, as the most precious of jewels, and deliver him out of every tribulation. David knows this, and so he entrusted himself to the Lord, certain that whatever Saul did, the Lord would be his omnipotent shield and protector. What a thing to pray, though, brothers and sisters. May my life be precious in the eyes of the Lord. What is mankind, even the greatest of men and women, that the Creator should have regard for his creation? What are we, brothers and sisters, but dust? And yet the Lord should think of our lives as precious, should consider us to be valuable. We're far from the most impressive thing in his creation, and yet God is pleased to call men and women my sons and daughters. He's pleased to look on men and women who have sinned against them and sinned against him and call them sons of the living God. He's pleased to redeem their lives in Jesus Christ. He loves his people. What a thing is that? That he counts their lives as precious in his eyes. That, as Psalm 72:14 says, from oppression and violence, he redeems their lives. And precious is their blood in his sight. This isn't just the great men and great women, men like David. This is true for even the so-called little Christians, for the weak believers, for just the regular Joes and Janes of the church. We are infinitely beneath the eternal glory of God. We have broken his righteous law in more ways than we can count, and yet he counts our lives as the most precious of gems. He counts us as precious because he chose us from before time began in his Son, in Christ Jesus. There is no man or woman who could ever claim to be truly righteous or truly faithful in the ultimate sense except Christ. Except the God-man. In a far greater way than David, Jesus could look at anyone and say, what sin do you accuse me of? And he would leave the accuser speechless. For a time, it seemed as though Jesus had been abandoned by his Father for good. When Jesus was murdered upon the cross for us, the Father unleashed his wrath against the Son as he bore the sins of the world. And many mocked Jesus that he'd been abandoned. They said, let the Lord rescue him. Let God bring him down from the cross if he loves him so much. But even as he was dying under the wrath of God, unleashed upon him because he was the sin bearer, Jesus' faith in his Father held true. He knew he would be delivered from death, and his faith was well founded. Death was not allowed to keep the righteous man. Death was not allowed to keep him in the grave because he was perfect before his Father in heaven. And because of his perfect righteousness, God has raised Jesus from the dead for us, raised him to new and eternal life. And now, brothers and sisters, we have that righteousness imputed to us by the grace of God received through faith. We have no righteousness or good works that God should count our lives as precious, but because the faithfulness and the righteousness of Jesus are reckoned to us, imputed to us as if we ourselves had done them, we are received into God's presence as his sons and daughters. Your life, if you are a believer, is precious to God. And because he is totally unchanging, your life will always be precious to him. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that he has for you in Jesus. Nothing can take you out of the Lord's hand. And if that is how powerful and how strong, how enduring the love of God is for us, brothers and sisters, then let us trust the Lord with our well-being, with our lives, with our futures. In big ways and little ways, we are tempted, as David was, to sin in order to make things better for ourselves. Granted, it is not every day that murder will seem like the optimal decision, but the temptation exists. The temptation exists, though. If not murder, then what about something else? My life is hard. I could make it better in thus and so way. Why shouldn't I? Especially if God gives me the opportunity. What about the temptation to indulge yourself in drink? My life is hard. This will make me feel less painful for a while. Why not do it? What about sexual immorality? What about the temptation to just tell somebody off, to let them know what you think and verbally destroy them so you can put them in their place? Perhaps there's the temptation to neglect your duties to your family or to your work in order to enjoy yourself and distract yourself with something else. If God has given us the opportunity, then he means for us to take it. That was Abishai's logic. God has given you the opportunity, he means for you to take it. That is not the case. That is not true. God allows us to be tempted so that our faith in him will be strengthened, so that more and more we can see these things for what they are, as sinful, and so that we can turn away from them and commit ourselves anew to the Lord and entrust ourselves to him. We cannot forge a better path to happiness and satisfaction than obedience to the Lord, the path that he himself gives us. Let us not indulge our sinful impulses or desires, but put them to death. Let us be faithful to the Lord, obedient to his Spirit, careful to listen to the word and to apply it when we are tempted. Let us trust that God will protect the lives of those who serve him and who practice righteousness in Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit. And we do so with confidence and certainty that as he counted David's life precious, he will count yours just the same because you are in Christ. Now, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, after this meeting, David and Saul parted ways. They never met again. What were their last words to one another? David said to Saul, "The Lord will deliver me out of every tribulation." By implication, this one. By implication, you. The tribulation that you are to me right now. God will deliver me. Saul's last words to David, verse 25, was a blessing. The Lord be with you. The Lord will help you do many things. You will succeed in them. It was a blessing, but David did not trust him. He did not trust Saul's blessings. But he did trust the Lord. He did trust the Lord to bless him for believing in him. Let God be the only one whom we entrust ourselves to, brothers and sisters. Not the words of men, but the blessings of God himself. He will never change. He will never turn upon us. He will guard our lives and bring us to eternal life in his presence. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus. We give you thanks, Father, for how you've redeemed us in him. We give you thanks, Father, that in Jesus Christ you've chosen us. And you count our lives as precious in your sight. We give you thanks, Father, for your love for us, for how you help us to endure in the time of trial. We ask, Father, that you would continue to be with us. Lord God, we face many temptations to sin, in big ways and in little ways. Father God, we're tempted so often to leave your word, to leave it behind and to go our own ways. We ask, Father, that when the day of trial and trouble comes, that we would not give in to our desires for sin, that we would not seek to alleviate ourselves of the pain simply, Father, by sinning. We ask that you would help us to endure it. Help us to endure the tribulation with certainty, Father, with confidence in you, that you will deliver us. Help us, Father, to grow in our faith in you and our confidence in you. Send your Spirit amongst us once again, that he may remind us of all that we have in Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, as we prepare now to come to your table, the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to look to you, Father, and help us to look to the promise of Christ's blood being spilled, his body being broken for our sakes. Help us, Father, as we prepare to eat and drink, to do so with faith and with renewed and increased confidence in the salvation that we have in Jesus. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.